Good afternoon, everybody. The recording has started. Shmuel Plotzker coming at you live from Gulf Manor Synagogue, our School of Jewish Studies here in Cincinnati, Ohio, in the United States. I hope everybody had a really great Shabbos. Here at GMS, we did. Celebrated the 90th birthday of Esther Deutsch. Walked down memory lane. Very, very nice. And we wish her many healthy, happy years in the future, full of nachas and simchas. For children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. Okay, let's get started, people. We are on page 408. 408, it's really amazing. Thank God, Baruch Hashem, God has blessed us with the ability to do this week in and week out. For the most part, we've really been sticking to that schedule. We knock off a little bit every single week, and we get through the materials. It's just beautiful. Here we go. We're in the middle of page 408, and where it says, cooperating with irreligious Jews, and that's in bold in the margin. And if you have the Liechtenstein translation, you'll see the little Samach Zion, the Hebrew letter Samach Zion. That's the little subchapter that we're in. It's a very long chapter. We're still in chapter 3, settlement and rebuilding, but this is like subsection 67. Here we go. Our author, Hashem should avenge his blood, writes as follows. I know that the humble ones who separate themselves from the building effort do so for the sake of heaven. The humble ones, those who are not at all involved in the rebuilding of the land of Israel in the 20th century, clearly he's talking about the Haredim and their allies who opposed secular Zionists and who opposed the religious Zionists. And he writes that I know that these humble ones who separate themselves from the building effort, building effort, of course, is the Chalutzim, the irreligious Israeli settlers, secular Zionist settlers. He knows that those who are separating themselves from that effort are doing so. The Shem Shemayim. They fear, for the sake of heaven, they fear that they and their children may be harmed by joining people whose ways have strayed from the path of the Torah. Behold, we can say about such people that although their intentions are acceptable, their actions are not, for many reasons. This is based on the Kuzari, chapter 1, paragraph 1. Their intentions are acceptable, their actions are not. First of all, this is already mentioned that the prophet Isaiah said to King Hezekiah, who was a righteous man, but he wasn't perfect, he wasn't infallible, nobody is. And the prophet Isaiah says to King Hezekiah, who did not want to get married, apparently he saw in the stars, don't ask me any questions about that one, but he somehow saw some mazolos, so he was informed that if he were to get married, he would have a child, not exactly the best boy in Lakewood. So he doesn't get married. So Isaiah says to him, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm not getting married because any child that comes from me is not going to be a really hugun, you know, a proper kid. Isaiah says, Meshigah bistu, out of your mind? And here we quote the Gemara in Brachos 10a. Do as you're commanded. Why do you involve yourself with the merciful one's hidden matters? Who do you think you are? Isaiah says to Hezekiah, you do what you're told to do. Don't you involve yourself with the merciful one's hidden matters. Gemara in Brachos 10a. The same applies here to these Jewish people, the humble ones, who separate themselves from the building effort of the land of Israel. All Jews, writes Rabbi Teichel, must be united in order to fulfill the biblically ordained positive commandment of building and settling the land. It cannot be accomplished individually. Therefore, do as you are commanded, like Isaiah said to Hezekiah. Why do you involve yourself with the merciful one's hidden matters? Says Rabbi Teichel, you're a Haredi, I get it. But that doesn't mean that you can be on the sideline and let other people build up the land of Israel. If you are a religious Jew, then you're absolutely involved in this material. You got to be on the playing field. You can't sit this one out. You can't say, well, I don't like those religious Jews, those secular Zionists, and I want nothing to do with them, and I'm not going to be involved in the holy task of building the state, the land of Israel up. Says Rabbi Teichel, do as you're commanded. What you're commanded is to fulfill God's wish, which is that all Jews get involved and work up and develop the land of Israel. Furthermore, Rabbi Tachter writes, one mitzvah leads to another. A Mishnah in Avos, chapter 4, Mishnah 2, mitzvah gereres mitzvah. One mitzvah leads to another mitzvah. And no harm will come to any Jew who participates in this great and exceedingly lofty mitzvah. On the contrary, if a large number of Orthodox Jews join in, they will enhance the sanctity of the land of Israel, as I cited above. And here we're quoted back to page 312. And he cited it in the name of the Holy Gerer Rebbe and also the Ramban, Nachmanides. When you get involved in the great mitzvah of developing the land of Israel so that others can live there, and you help people, Jewish people, live there, and you build up charities, and you build up schools, roads, drain swamps, hospital, whatever it is, whatever Jewish people need to live day by day by day, you do that thing, Hashem will bless you. And that's necessary that a large number of Orthodox Jews join in, and that by doing so, he writes, the Gerer Rebbe said, that will enhance the Kedusha of the land of Israel. So says the Gerer Rebbe, and so said the Ramban, Nachmanides. And now we're on the top of page 409. And now, of course, he's going to quote to us Boaz and Ploni Almoni in the book of Ruth, having holy intentions, but actions not so much. And Rabbi Tachtel said about such from people who are staying on the sidelines, their kavanas are acceptable, but their maisim are not acceptable. And one reason is you do what you're told, like the prophet Isaiah said. Another one is mitzvah goreres mitzvah. Another one is Ploni Almoni, he doesn't want to hurt his legacy, his children. And now we're going to go down memory lane with Boaz, Ploni Almoni, in the book of Ruth. It won't take very long, but it has to be brought out. Says Rabbi Teichdal, in addition, I have a clear proof from the Tanakh that such a claim that you can stay on the sideline and not be involved is incorrect. You have good kavanas, but your maisa that you're actually doing, the actual maisa, is not so good. Here's the proof from the Tanakh that such a claim that these people have is not true. At the very inception of the light of our righteous Mashiach, Ruth HaMoavia said to Boaz, Pasuk in Ruth, spread your cloak over your handmaid, for you are a Goel, you're a redeemer. That's Ruth chapter 3, verse 9. Boaz responded that there is another Goel, another man, a redeemer who's even closer than he is. He's a closer relative than Boaz is. So what did Boaz say? So stay this night, and it'll be in the morning, if he will be the Goel, if he's going to redeem you, good, that's great, then let him redeem. But if he does not want to redeem you, then I'll do that. I will redeem you. And that's Ruth chapter 3, verse 13. And it continues, then Boaz went up to the gate, and he sat down there, and behold, here came that guy, the redeemer of whom Boaz spoke about. He was passing by. So Boaz says to him, turn aside, sit down over here, Ploni Almoni. And the man did so. He turned aside and sat down among the sages and the scholars, and he sat down in the gates. So Boaz said to him, the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, your relative, you also have to buy it from the hands of Ruth, the Moabite, who's the wife of the deceased, one of the sons of Naomi, in order to establish the name of the deceased on his inheritance. You have to do Yibum and keep his name going in Klal Yisrael. And this man, known as Ploni Almoni, I can't imagine anybody named such a kid. Obviously, it's an anonymous term that we don't want to embarrass him forevermore. So the author of the book, Shmuel, if I'm not mistaken, he writes Ploni Almoni, so-and-so. So the Redeemer, the Goel, says, I'm kind of sorry about this. I didn't realize, what was I thinking? I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem it, said Ploni Almoni to Boaz. That's chapter 4, verses 1 and 5 and 6. End of quote. Says Rabbi Tachtel, this is exactly what Boaz did. He redeemed Ruth, he took Ruth as his wife, and he bore her our righteous Savior. And from that line, of course, from the lineage of Ruth comes David, and from David comes Mashiach. Rashi explains, when Ploni Almoni said, lest I ruin my own inheritance, nachalasi, that is to mean, Rashi says, my offspring, my children, as in the pasuk, nachlas Hashem banim. I don't have the pasuk in front of me, but the heritage of Hashem is children. A pasuk in Tehillim. Tehillim 127, pasuk 3. So you see that the word nachala, heritage, and that's the same word that's used by Ploni Almoni, his inheritance, his heritage, he didn't want that hurt. He didn't want to disparage it or harm it. He wants his children to have good yichus. So the word nachala means children, and that's exactly what he was referring to. That's what Ploni Almoni meant, children. When he used the term nachala, nachlosi, my inheritance, my heritage. That is, lest I cause my offspring to be blemished. I don't want them to have any blemish if they're the children of Ruth the Moabitess. Says Rabbi Tachtal, therefore, this Goel was a... I'm just reading. People, don't throw me any stones. I'm going to just read to you what's written in front of me. Thus, this Redeemer was a pious Jew. And in parentheses, in italics, Frumma. That's what he wrote. That's what the that's in Yiddish for a religious Jew. That's what he wrote in the original, Frumma. Frumma. 587, Yiddish for a religious Jew. He was afraid to take Ruth and bring forth the light of Mashiach, lest she cause his children to be blemished, because she was a Moabitess, a Moabiah. Therefore, Scripture denounces him for this. As Rashi writes, on the words of Ploni Almoni, Rashi says, his name is not written, because he did not want to redeem her. End quote of Rashi. Says Roy Techler, even though he stated his reason, lest I ruin my own inheritance, the pasuk accuses him of acting improperly. For when it comes to revealing the light of Mashiach, one must not be a fool and act overly pious. And there's a long footnote about Naftali Rupshitzer. I'll be happy to read it to you. I'll take any thoughts from my brother unless you want to hang in there, and I'll keep reading. Okay? I'm going to continue reading. Here's a long footnote. Behold, there is a wise saying told in the name of our holy Rebbe, Rebbe Naftali of Rupshitzer, a proper Jew must be the following three things: good, religious, and wise. Good, religious, and wise. One without the others is insufficient. Someone who is only good may be an adulterer. May God protect us. Someone who is, and that, maybe that's a reference to, and that reminds me of people who could have said that about Avraham Avinu. He was kulo chesed, and therefore he could have been, if I'm not mistaken, you know, I got to watch myself over here, because I thought it said over in the name of somebody who was thinking that people who are completely tov and chesedic can let that run away, and it's got to be tempered with a little bit of midas hadin. You can't be so loving of so many people. You got to rein yourself in, and so on. So let me just think about that. Anyway, someone who is only good may be an adulterer, may God protect us. Someone who is only religious may be a fool. And someone who is only wise may be a heretic. However, someone who is all these three things, good, religious, and wise, he is a proper Jew. Cited in Ohel Naftali in the Likutim 312. The Rupshitzer. He continues in the footnote. Actually, I found this idea stated explicitly in Tosfos. They quote a midrash which says that a person must be wise, humble, and God-fearing, and that one without the other two is insufficient. Where's that Tosfos? On Avodah Zarah 20b. Chaf Amad Beis. Avodah Zarah Chaf Amad Beis. See the word anava, citing Derech Eretz Rabbah, chapter 7. So those of you learning Avodah Zarah, have a look over there. See the Tosfos over there. You got to be wise, humble, and God-fearing. One without the other two, not good enough. The Or Zeruah HaGadol also cites this very midrash Derech Eretz Rabbah. Boaz followed our Holy Rebbe's opinion and was not afraid of the words, lest I ruin my own inheritance. He wasn't afraid of that. He was God-fearing, and he was wise, and he knew the principles set down in Chovas HaLevavos. Quote, one of the components of caution is not to be overly cautious. And that is, back on page 25, he cited this Chovas HaLevavos. Therefore, Boaz simply did as he was commanded, and he let the Almighty do his part. Boaz also knew that when it was necessary to reveal the light of Mashiach, one must not be overly pious. And since he did his share, he was worthy of revealing the light of Mashiach. The same is true of building the land of Israel. Since we are commanded to build the land and raise it from the dust, it is forbidden to be overly pious and undermine this endeavor, God forbid. Rather, we must build with whomever it may be and concentrate on enhancing the sanctity of the land. Then Hashem will assist us. As I explained above, we must not stop or hinder the building, God forbid, for a wise man would not do that. And a word to the wise is sufficient. He continues in the footnote. Above, back on page 254, I cited the Chavos Yair, which states that Rabbi Zeira called the Yehudei Bavel, the Babylonian Jews, stupid Babylonians, a Gemara in Beya 16a. Rabbi Zeira called the Babylonian Jews stupid Babylonians, Beya 16a, because of his love for Eretz Yisrael. See the Chavos Yair, 152. This teaches us how much it pained Rabbi Zeira that so many Jews failed to ascend to the land of Israel with Ezra. Because of them, the redemption did not last. Now, Rabbi Zeira was a very earnest man. He never let even the slightest laughter cross his lips. The Talmud describes how Rabbi Yirmiyah went to great lengths to make him laugh, but Rabbi Yirmiyah failed. See the Gemara Nida 23a. In addition, Rabbi Zeira used to fast many days for every little thing. See Baba Metzia 85a. It goes without saying, then, that he did not speak idly or insult others. Why, then, did he call the Babylonian Jews stupid? The answer is, as I said above, it pained him greatly that they did not ascend to the land of Israel at the time of Ezra. For had they done so, the redemption would have been eternal. Wow. But because of some pious, chum reasoning, they remained behind and caused what they caused. He called them stupid. Because when it is necessary to accomplish something as crucial as Aliyah to the land of Israel, one must not engage in nonsense and futility. See the end of the Gemara Ksubis, 112a, where the Gemara describes the extent to which Rabbi Zeira loved the land of Israel. And that ends that long footnote. I'll take thoughts.
Yeah, thank you, Robert. If I'm correctly using an English word vacuous, and I believe it means something that's kind of formless, ephemeral, you know, not readily defined in concrete parameters. Am I on the right track? Here's Rabbi Teitel's his aphorism or whatever. From Abnav Taftali of Rupshitz, you know, how a proper Jew must be a combination of wise and religious. And religious and what and good, right? and to isolate one of those components without the others is ill-advised and can be spiritually dangerous. If it ends so backwards, you can take it any way you want. You know, there are chazals that say things like that. There are chazals that say, you know, that even if there's the slightest chance that what you're doing is wrong on some spiritual level, notwithstanding that halachically you're not transgressing anything, nevertheless, it's important to be a fool your whole life and not to sin in front of Hashem even for 1 second. You know, there are many, many statements, some on this side, some on that side, and which of the statements you apply in a particular situation basically, frankly, depends on what your desired conclusion is. You know, I'm sure that the Sakhar Rebbe and his fellow travelers have lots of quotes to show that, you know, you have to be from that, that's all that counts. I mean, you know, if that's the angle that they want to be pushing at that half moment. You know, so while there's other arguments from specific chazals are to be taken seriously, this thing, don't be too firm, don't, you know, or don't be firm in isolation without common sense. And I say that's the kind of thing that you can just adduce to support any conclusions you want to.
I hear you. I'm sure that Satmar Rebbe and his colleagues will find many chazalim that will tell us, do not associate with wicked people.
Mm-hmm.
Certainly there's got to be some Torahitic source for that. I mean, you know, there's jumping off the psukim that come to mind a little bit along those lines.
Where is that from?
Maybe Mishle.
Okay.
But certainly there's this idea that if you hang out with a bad neighbor, the bad neighbor, Ayla Rosh, Ayla Shcheino comes to mind. There are some of these psukim and chazalim and midrashim. And so, as I like to think to myself, if we revived all the Tanaim and Amorayim and got them all into a football field and told them, brought to them the 20th century and showed them what was going on in the 20th century, and here they are now live and they've got to make some decisions. What do we do with the land of Israel? What do we do with irreligious pioneers? What do we do with from people? What's the proper way? So I would think that some would go with the Satmar Rebbe, some would go with Rav Kook, and now Rabbi Teichtel, and some would maybe would abstain, and you'd have this this approach, some here, some there, and that would explain why you have, in our own rabbinical literature, the support that the Satmar Rebbe looks to, the support that Rabbi Teichtel looks to. That's how it is, different opinions. Am I wrong in that assessment?
You're not wrong. That's why I think that it is impossible from an objective point of view to say about this topic as well as many other topics.
But there's one particular way.
Judaism says, or Torah Judaism says, right. Because you can selectively quote, selectively interpret, and then you, once you have your enough support for the conclusion that you wanted to come to, then you can support it further by saying, don't be too firm, don't be too this. You must be too firm, you must be too this. You know, it's really, it's ingenious, but I don't know that it's intellectually rigorous.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much, Yishakayach Rabrula, for that. And we're going to continue now. Where are we? Holding at the top. Now on page 411. Remember that he had just said, Mitzvah Gerus Mitzvah, was talking about Boaz. When it comes to revealing the light of Mashiach, do not be a fool. Do not act overly pious. And he writes, the same is true of building the land. I already cited our great and holy rabbis who say that the light of Mashiach will shine when we build and cherish the land. But today's pious ones, and he puts that in quote marks, today's former, the pious ones claim, like Ploni Almoni, I don't want to ruin my inheritance. Boaz, on the other hand, was wise, and he ignored this claim. And indeed, the light of Mashiach came from him. We must do the same and completely ignore the claim of today's Tchuma. pious ones, again, in quote marks. We must cherish our holy land, and we must sacrifice ourselves for it. This way, we will cause the light of Mashiach to shine forth with God's help, speedily in our days. Amen. We continue on page 411, where it says on the right-hand side in the margin, why do people oppose this lofty endeavor? He writes, at the beginning of this work, I mentioned that the brilliant teacher of Israel, Rabbi Yushala Kutnerzal, told the brilliant Rabbi Tzvi Kalischer to ignore the words of the antagonists because they speak out of ignorance. The holy, and Rabbi Tzvi Kalischer was one of the Chom Beit Zion, is it fair to say mid to late 1800s?
Well, you know, I don't want to speak out of ignorance. That's what I think so, but something tells me now he might have come a little earlier. He might have been a pre, you know, one of the kind of how the Karl Marx to Lenin, mm-hmm. this kind of thing, earlier in the 1800s. But I mean, that we could check out immediately. Yeah. Right. It was Rabbi Reines, I know, I think. Well, Rabbi Reines was in with the Mizrahi, with the political Zionists. But so we could check this out if Kalischer was with Chabad Beit Zion or just before. I'm not sure.
Okay.
I could almost check out. How does he spell Kalischer? K-A-L-I-S-H-E-R?
It's spelled S-C-H-E-R.
S-C-H-E-R?
Yeah.
What was it? Tzvi Hirsch?
Tzvi Hirsch. Yeah.
Let's see when it is.
We're checking to see when Rabbi Tzvi Hirsch Kalischer flourished. Rabbi Berla thinks maybe in the early to mid-1800s. I thought maybe a little bit later, but what do I know? At all events, he was certainly one of the, if I recall correctly, one of the outspoken great rabbis of Europe who was promoting the idea that Jewish people should find their way back to the land of Israel and they should help develop the land. And the question in front of us is, was he a member of the Chom Beit Zion movement, which, if I recall, was in the mid to the late 1800s? It was a precursor to the Mizrahi movement, and along with Rabbi Reines and Rabbi Shmuel Mulliver and some other rabbis. Shmuel Mulliver, his name, amazingly, this is really something, at least I think so, and Bialystok HaShul on the Lower East Side, if you come to my shul, I was raised in Bialystok HaShul, I was bar mitzvah there, I had one of my three offrups over there. Don't ask any questions. I had a lot of offrups. So Rabbi Shmuel Mulliver, his name is inscribed. It's etched into the concrete on top of the portal to a small little building attached to the Bialystok Synagogue on the Lower East Side. It's set in maybe 50 feet. You got to walk in from the street, and you can't even do that for out of security's sake. You access that little building from the main sanctuary, from the basement, and kitchen area, the rabbi's study, in the basement of Bialystok Synagogue. And over there it says, you know, Beit Sefer Rabbi Shmuel Mulliver. His name comes up right there on the very top of the portal on top of this building, which served as something of a cheder or a Talmud Torah way, way back in the day. And I mean way back, because when I was a kid, it was not at all used whatsoever. That building wasn't even really used. So, amazingly so, Shmuel Mulliver's name is in concrete on the Lower East Side in the little building attached to Bialystok Synagogue on the Lower East Side. All right, Rolov, you had ample opportunity to find her by Tzvi Hirsch Kalischer. Right. What do we have?
He started in 1790, he was born in 1795. Wow. Died in 1874, 8 years old, and it looks like, in the little scan that I've done of his bio, that in his later years, which would have presumably already begun the Chom Beit Zion at time, 1870s or so, that he would have been involved with it. However, in what I have scanned, the term Chom Beit Zion was not used. And I'm suspicious. So let me... Now I'll go to the Hebrew keyboard and see if I can find Chom Beit Zion cross-reference. Maybe I'll give you a better answer.
On the one hand, I would say, go for Rav Orloff. On the other hand, I would say, whatever you gave us just now is fabulous. At least just having having his date of birth and his date of passing is very helpful. Now, we know that he lived through a good chunk of the 1800s and that he very possibly could have been an outspoken member of maybe the Chovah Beit Zion. But you know what? I respectfully ask that you join us back in, and we'll keep on looking at Rabbi Tzvi'ish Kalischer, Rabbi Mulliver, Rabbi Ryan. There's something to talk about. But right now, we're in the midst of the Sefer. I need all your help that you can give me. And so I appreciate everything you gave us. Here we go. Rabbi Tzvi'ish Kalischer. Okay, I mentioned, Rabbi Tachter, right at the beginning of this book, I mentioned that the brilliant teacher of Israel, Yishlomo Kuttner, told Rabbi Tzvi'ish Kalischer to ignore the words of the antagonists because they speak out of ignorance. So even then, in the 1860s, 1870s, you have people who are fighting against the Lachoria, people fighting against the idea of going to Israel and developing the land of Israel. Wow. And political Zionism, am I crazy? Political secular Zionism was not yet quite born in the 1860s, 1870s. Wasn't that with Herzl during the Dreyfus Affair? Am I wrong? So what are they fighting against? I don't even know where the antagonism is coming from. Any help you want to give me is helpful. But I'm not sure why there were some people looking around saying, oh, you're going to Israel, Eretz Yisrael? Don't you dare do that. Not a good idea. There's not even a secular Zionism to fight against. Am I mistaken?
Until about 10 years ago, my knowledge or perceived knowledge of Jewish history would have agreed with you. I was taught, or at least had the impression, that Chovah Beit Zion, as opposed to the soon-to-follow political side of Herzl, etc., was an ideologically pure movement. It was certainly at least one interpretation of Torah Judaism. It didn't have all the baggage, which potentially anti-religious, so on, mm-hmm. connotations, implications that the soon-to-fall political Zionism came to have, or had it even initially, depending on how you view it. That was my lifelong impression, since I learned about the Chovah Beit Zion in the probably in my teenage years. I suspect the sources that were presented to me were a little bit skewed because they were certainly heavily Zionist. So they wanted to show that notwithstanding the fact that political Zionism, they couldn't ignore the controversial and political aspects of, but that Chovah Beit Zion was simply a concrete expression of activism within the best of Jewish tradition. In recent years, my further study has given me a conclusion which is maybe 50% different than that. There's something to it, but it seems, and here again, I'd have to cross-reference a date, some of the earliest colonists I'm talking about, they've had colonies in the agricultural sense. I'm not, totally different than the people who were spoken by the Kololim, who came around the turn of the 19th century. But the colonists towards the end of the 19th century, I'm not sure how soon, if it was pre-Herzl, post-Herzl, I think pre-Herzl, there were rumors of one or two already Mechal Shabbos. There was also the controversy with Shemitah, was it in Rishon LeZion, where Moses Montefiore and his organization was called into it and took a very controversial stand against Shemitah, that was the original Heter Mechira, combined with those who seem to sincerely believe in the Shalosh Shavuos interpretation as Satmar and allies believe. Hirsch is one of them. He was asked by, I believe it was Kalischer himself, if not someone close to him, if he could lend his support to the movement, and he very, very, very strongly said, I'm sorry, no, it's wrong. So it's not that Chovah Beit Zion was purely, Tahor, Bali, without any sort of a mixture of controversy in politics. It had its share, mm-hmm. not to be compared to the amount that the Zionist movement had beginning with Herzl, but it still was not a pure thing. Don't forget, even a Satmar would not be against individuals coming, private individuals coming, settling in Eretz Yisrael. This was a movement, and they say it had a certain amount of political baggage and controversy already.
Great. Thank you very much. Thank you for clearing that up. And appreciate it. I've got some holes in the in my knowledge about the 1800s. There's so much going on there regarding Israel. Got to try to keep it all in the head. And I really probably ought to read up a book or two and see and fill in those gaps. But thank you so much, Rabbi, for always helping me do that. Okay, so we're going to continue now. Any words of these antagonists, says Rabbi Yoshua Kutnitz or Rabbi Kralischer, ignore them. Those words of antagonism against the development of Israel, the land of Israel, they're spoken out of ignorance. The holy and divine Gaon, Rabbi Eliyahu of Graditz, and the brilliant Kabbalist, Rabbi Akiva Yosef, the Baal Mechaber Lev HaEvri, they go even further. They say that these antagonists are blinded by the klipas, by the evil forces. May God protect us. A Kabbalistic idea, very well known to Hasidim, a little bit less so to Litvisher. Klipas is not exactly discussed on a regular basis. So these antagonists, according to the Mekubalim, are blinded by the klipas. May God protect us. A third possibility is that their opposition stems from the Meraglim, from the Council of the Spies. I explained above, and it wasn't all that, it was back way, way back in the early part of the book. I explained above at length that the spies' selfish motives prevented them from entering the land. In summation, anyone who has a brain in his head and truly believes in God and his land will let no claim in the world stop him from elevating the pride of our land. Should I finish the paragraph? You want to jump in? Okay, I'm going to finish this paragraph, and then you'll have all this. It's just a little bit more. Anybody who has a brain in his head, it's really quite a statement, he won't let anything stop him from elevating the pride of our land of Israel. The arguments of those who try to prevent people from building the land of Israel are the arguments of Satan, the Satan and his associates. May the Almighty protect us from their viewpoint. In addition, the Yavetz refutes the argument that there are sinners in the land by pointing out that the same is true in Chutz Laaretz. You probably have some sinners there too. See the Yavetz, Sidur Beis Yaakov, Sulam Bet El, page 13b, column 8. This is even more true today. After all that we have been through, where are all the Torah centers of Poland, Lita, and Hungary? Do we still have a portion and an inheritance here? Are we not considered strangers by the inhabitants of these lands? They have devoured our money. See the Pasuk in Bereishis 31. They have devoured our bodies and our spirituality. Thus, any intelligent and truly God-fearing person will realize that there is nothing more to search for here in exile. The time has come for all of us to return to our forefathers' possession. This is true and clear in accordance with the truth of the Torah, and anyone who denies it denies the truth and the Torah. End quote of Rabbi Teichtal on page 412, and now Rabbi Berloff has the floor.
Right, when he quoted the saintly Rabbi Akiva Yosef, and it sounds to me like a Rabbi Akiva Schlesinger. Let me just check. It brought to mind, maybe a year ago, someone at our show, the Shudas and Shul from the Kolo, brought a sefer that he was quoting. I think he gave the Dvar Torah at Mount Shabbos from Akiva, probably Yosef, Akiva Yosef, son of the Chasam Sofer, Talmud of the Chasam Sofer, and it gave no last name. And I said, I bet it's Schlesinger, and they kept his last name out for a very deliberate reason. And the other guy from the Kolo says, that's who guys came. I think I said, how do you know? I checked it out, and it's who it was. Rabbi Akiva Schlesinger, I just double-checked his name was Rabbi Akiva Yosef Schlesinger, wants someone who from a settler went off the derech. He wants a Talmud of the Chasam Sofer, but not only a Talmud of Chasam Sofer, one of the most extreme kanonisha, you know, zilat, charedim, when some of the so-called Orthodox in Hungary, the charedim, who were Rabbi Chasam Sofer students, were okay with the idea of a from but moderate rabbinic seminary to be established. It was a reactive Schlesinger that once and for all time within those circles vetoed it very strongly. But then he developed a philosophy which would be the philosophy that Rabbi Tashkal would, Bismano, would obviously follow about the positive mitzvah of building up Eretz Yisrael. And those, most of those Frumma, as you say, they disowned him. They were extremely uncomfortable because one of their own, one of the biggest of their own, he, like one of the main, their main platforms, he completely had a course totally opposite. I suspect that the original, I mean, look it up, also said Rabbi Akiva Yosef, just as the translation, and deliberately left the Schlesinger out because Rabbi Akiva Schlesinger, that name was, how do you pronounce, Bete Noir, you know, a French term, you know, you just don't mention that guy's name. He's a black sheep. He's a no-no. So instead, it's like Rabbi Yosef Ber, the great, the gone Rabbi Yosef Ber, who was Rosh Yeshiva, and Rabbi Yitzchak Elchanan Yeshiva. Chas v'shalom, it wasn't Rabbi Soloveitchik, who was the head Talmudic rabbi at YU, right? So that is why it's a saintly Rabbi Akiva Yosef and not Rabbi Akiva Schlesinger. And I really believe that. So you see this kind of thing already was happening.
Is it fair to say that in the original Hebrew version of Enron Smecha, he's going to leave out the name Schlesinger right there?
That's my guess. Why would the, I don't believe the translator would have stooped that low, you know, to
the original. But the translator does not.
If he even knew.
That's my question. But does the translator know that he's referring to this famous Rabbi Schlesinger, and maybe he should, for the sake of the reader in the 20th century and later, put in that name so that we'll be able to find him and track him, you know, research him. Is it possible that the translator is not familiar with the politics of Rabbi Akiva Yosef Schlesinger, and he just goes with whatever he's seeing in the original Hebrew and thinks that his last name is Yosef?
Mm-hmm. I think so, very likely not. Especially today, sure. About the Yosef and the whole dynasty, you know, it's not an unusual last name for us today. But at that time, I mean, there was Yaakov Yosef in New York.
Oh, sure.
But anyway, I'm not sure. I wouldn't put my money either way if the translator knew or not.
Great insight. Thank you so much for that. Wait, we're seeing the name Schlesinger. I'm not kidding.
Wait. Stay with me. Okay.
I thought I prepared this enough. I guess I did not. Stay.
Okay.
But not Akiva Yosef.
Okay.
So stay with me. Can you guess who? I know you can. Yisrael David Margolis Schlesinger. That name ring a bell? No, here we go. Here we go. Page 412. We have plenty of time. Plenty of time. Here we go, my dear friends. Page 412, where it says on the left-hand side, the power of a talus bag. The power of a talus bag in little Samaches, subsection Samaches, here we go. My brother, I will explain this further with a mashal, a parable, a story that actually happened to me. When I fled that land of hell to save my bare soul, I was unable to take any personal belongings with me. I was even forced to leave my Rabbeinu Tam tefillin behind. The only thing I rescued was my Rashi tefillin. I simply could not part with them because they are worth more to me than anything in the world. They are irreplaceable. I bought them when I was young, before the First World War, and gave them over to the famous, perfectly righteous scribe, Rabbi Chaim Sofer of Munkach, Zichron Levracha, to have them rewritten. This is why they are so precious to me. and I don't make the slightest move without them. When I arrived here in the capital, Budapest, I was missing Rabbeinu Tam Tfillin and a talis. I hereby express gratitude to my dear friend, the brilliant rabbi, perfect tzaddik, son of saints, our master, Rabbi Yisrael David Margolis Schlesinger, rabbi of the Linas Tzedek Study Hall here in Budapest. Through his efforts, an honorable, God-fearing man in the community, Rabbi Chaim Mordechai Stern, may his light shine forth, gave me a very beautiful pair of Rabbeinu Tam Tfillin. This truly gave me new life, for now I had two pairs of tefillin, but I was still missing a talis. I praise my affluent friend, Rabbi Wolf Reichman, Nero Yair, for giving me a talis with which to pray. We'll stop there for a moment if you'd like, or we'll just keep on going, because he's got a talis bag. He's putting together all the accoutrements of a talis bag. But Rabbi Yisrael David Margolis Schlesinger, in bowl, for whatever reason.
What's his first name?
Yisrael David.
If you want, I can look him up. He may be a son or grandson or something.
Could be, but the name Schlesinger comes up over here.
It doesn't come up over there. Right. I'm suggesting whoever this Schlesinger was, whether he was a descendant or relative or not, he wasn't a known bad guy.
There was absolutely no reason
to leave his name out.
Right. But Mashane came the other guy. He's a known bad guy.
Yisrael David.
Margolis Schlesinger. Margolis Schlesinger. The rabbi of Alinas Tzedek, Beis Medrash Alinas Tzedek in Budapest.
Maybe when the formal class is finished, I'll check it out.
Okay, fair enough. Okay, Shkoyach, we continue on because we want to get to the point over here. He's putting together a talis zekel. He writes, Retachta writes, everything was not yet perfect, however, because I was still missing a gartel. Hashem helped me with this as well. For an old student of mine who learned in a yeshiva provided me with a gartel. But everything was still not perfect, because although I had all these sacred articles, I was still missing a sitter. I hereby express my gratitude to my friend and disciple, paragon of Torah and piety, our honorable master and rabbi, Rabbi Zalman Leib Kalman, Nero Yair, may his light shine forth, Topic 413, one of the guardians of the Talmud Society, Chabashas, here in the capital city. Also a disciple of my brilliant and righteous mentor and father-in-law of blessed memory. He gave me a sitter with which to pray. Blessed is Hashem who provided me with all of the sacred articles I needed for my daily prayers. A sitter, a gartel, Rabbeinu Tam Tfillin, Rashi Tfillin, a talis zekel. Now he's got everything. Nevertheless, every morning when I wanted a daven, I was very distressed because these items were never available at the same time. Once I was missing Rashi Tfillin, once Rabbeinu Tam Tfillin, once the talis. This happened day after day, and I was barely able to gather them all together at the same time. Why did this happen? Because I did not have a talis bag in which to put all of these sacred articles to hold them together and prevent them from scattering. Finally, my friend and student, Rabbi Zalman Leib, had compassion on me and provided me with a talis bag. From then on, I was satisfied and pleased because whenever I wanted to pray, I found everything prepared and ready. I was overjoyed with this talis bag because it helped me gather these items together whenever I needed them, and I no longer had to search for each one individually. I contemplated the great power of this talis bag. It has the ability to gather and connect everything together so that nothing will ever be missing or separated from the rest. It gives these items value and enables them to fulfill their intended purpose whenever necessary. However, after much contemplation, I realized that although it has this great power to gather things together, it's incapable of effecting any change, for better or worse, in the items that are placed in it. I never found that any of these sacred articles became unholy or transformed into a different object. The talus bag only has the power to gather things together, but has no influence whatsoever on the items it contains. This story of the talus bag is a fitting metaphor for the Jewish people in Gullus, in exile. There are many different levels of Jews. Some extremely holy. Some are extremely holy, like Rashi's Tefillin. Some are holy, like Rabbi Natan's Tefillin. Some are on the level of a talus. Others on the level of a garkin. Some are on the level of a sitter. These are the simple Jews, who are as simple as a sitter. And some are inferior, but they are Jews nonetheless. All of these groups must be united and interconnected, as the mitzvah of the Arba Minim, the four species on Sukkos, the Esrog and the Lulav and the Adasim and the Aravos, as that mitzvah demonstrates. Footnote Siva Yikra Rabba, chapter 30, subsection 12. See the hymn for a Piyut for Sukkos, Echa Barishon, in Machzor Rabba, pages 132 to 35. So that's his metaphor for the talus echel. We continue. Top of 414. Now we're going to see the Sanzerav, the Divrei Chaim. All Jews are essential to the nation and must unite. So it says in bold and the margin. Here, top 414, here we go. Furthermore, we need one another. As the Sanzer Rebbe explains so well in his commentary on the Torah, Divrei Chaim, he compares Israel to a body. The human body has various essential life-supporting organs, like the head and the heart. It also has unessential limbs, like the arms and the legs, without which a person can live. Nevertheless, can the head say to the arms and legs, I don't want to associate with you, because I can live without you? Or does the heart ever say, or does the head ever say, I don't want to have anything to do with you, because you are inferior to me? Of course not. For even though a person can live without arms and legs, what kind of a life is that? May the Almighty spare us from such a life. In reality, the head needs the legs, for they support the entire body. And it needs the arms, for they perform all actions. These limbs perfect man's form and make him complete. The same is true of a nation. Some people are highly perceptive and intelligent. Others are ignorant and inferior. Nonetheless, they are all essential to the nation, and they complement one another. They must be united. Footnote, see the Divrei Chaim on the Torah in the addendum to Parshas Re'eh. Also see above, section Lamed Gimel, where I cited Maimonides' introduction to Zeruiah, which says that the Almighty placed the wicked ones, that is the Sheva Amim and the seven nations, in the land of Israel in order to create a society for the righteous ones, so that they would not be lonely, so that the Avos, when they came in to the land of Israel, they'd see there is like a, you know, human beings are living over there. It's not barren. It's not just a desert desolate of anybody. No, there are people there. They draw water. They make a road. I mean, that's what the Hashem made it, so that the seven nations, these tribes, the nations, which had to be eventually thrown out, but still in all, while the others were in the world, these Sheva Amim were there, came first to be able to create some sort of structure and society so that the patriarchs could have a structured society within which to live. Interesting idea. The Rambam writes in his intro to Zeruiah. We continue in the middle of 414. However, since we are scattered among the nations, it's impossible to gather us together, and we're always incomplete. This is our weakness and the reason why everyone rules over us. This is also why we are severed and detached from one another. As I explained above in my description of the Gullus Jew, see page 369 above, the exiled Jew, it's all because we don't have anything to join together, to join us together. It's all because we don't have anything to join us together and ensure that our individual parts don't scatter about. Thus, if we rectify our age-old sin with God's help and reunite all of Klal Yisrael through the positive commandment of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, he said, he wrote 30 pages above that only this mitzvah can unite all of Israel, making it into one nation. If we do that, then that unification will be the great talus bag of the holy nation of Israel. It'll help bring together all the fragments of Klal Yisrael throughout the world without necessarily having any detrimental effect on the individual parts. Everyone will be able to continue his former practices. The Hasidim will build a kloish for themselves in which to learn and pray and educate their children according to the desire of their pure souls. Tapa 415. The holy and pure Purushim, he writes the Puritans, the Talmidei Agra. Mama, that, when we say the Purushim in Yerushalayim, we mean the Gra.
Absolutely.
We mean the Granikim. Okay. Thank you. The holy and pure Talmidei Agra, the Purushim, will also lead their lives as they see fit. We will only join together as one man with one heart on the issue of building and settling the land. That's the only thing he's writing here that unites all Klal Yisrael, that is seemingly is the only mitzvah. We'll only join together as one man with one heart on the issue of building and settling the land of Israel. All of Israel will be united in this specific area, just as they were in the days of Ezra, as I cited above, though I got to say that that's an unusual sight, because we just read a minute ago that the Babylonian Jews were not coming back and following Ezra. So that's an unusual thing to say, that all of Israel will be united just like they were in the days of Ezra. I'm just curious why he's saying that. I'm just curious, but I'm going to continue going, because I've got five more minutes and I can get to the summary and then we can talk out a little bit more. We can discuss his idea that only this particular Inyan mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, that is the seemingly one and only one thing that can unite, that is the power to unite the nation of Israel. He writes, in this way, our debt will be paid. Israel's pride will be raised, and every Jew will find his appropriate place. Then, knowledge of Hashem will increase, as I cited above on page 312, in the name of the Ger Rebbe and the Ramban. They assert that large numbers of God-fearing Jews influence their surroundings even without intending to do so, thus causing knowledge of Hashem to increase. Then the words of our mentor, the Rambam, which I cited many times, see page 117 in this book, then the words of the Rambam will be fulfilled. The Rambam writes that after many Jews assemble in the Holy Land, Hashem will place in their hearts a purifying spirit, and they will join together to serve Him and keep His mitzvahs wholeheartedly. Amen. V'chein yihi ratzon. So may it be God's will. Heavy stuff over here. I'll let you jump in if you'd like, or I can continue reading. I'm just curious, at what point is the Rambam, at what point is the Rambam's writing semi-nevuah, that after many Jews assemble in the land of Israel, Hashem will place in their hearts a purifying spirit, and they will join together to serve Him and keep His mitzvahs wholeheartedly. After 70 years of statehood, and now, thank God, there are about 9 million people in the land of Israel, about 1 million Muslim Arabs, and the rest are overwhelmingly Jewish, with some Druze and Christians thrown in there, I suppose. You have about 7 million Jews, 7.5 million, 8 million Jews, whatever the number is, a lot of people. And at what point does everybody's heart gain that purifying spirit so they all join together to serve God and keep His mitzvahs wholeheartedly? I'm just curious when that might happen, if after 70 years and 8 million people living there, and which is a lot of people. I don't know if it's the Rove Minyan or Vinyan of Klal Yisrael, but it's slowly tipping there.
that they may actually already be the majority of Klal Yisrael population-wise in the world. If so, you've got the majority of Klal Yisrael in the land of Israel, and they've been living there. Many people have been living there for a long time. So I was just curious when the Rambam's words will be fulfilled, which he's citing. Obviously, it's not mine to fulfill. The Almighty is on His own timetable. I'm just curious. I don't know. I'll just keep going. Summary on page 415 in the middle. In summation, we all need the mitzvah of building the land of Israel to make us into one united entity. This is the only way that our efforts will succeed, God willing. That is to say, we must maintain economic solidarity and work together. Footnote says, originally in Yiddish. I proved above that our salvation and redemption depend solely on Israel's unity. The experience of today's war also proves this. Each of the battling sides realizes that its victory depends solely on unifying its component nations. These nations must work together as one man, with one heart, without any division or dissension, to achieve the goal for which they went to war. Each side, got the Axis on one side and the Allies on the other, each side realizes that if it is plagued with dissension, it enables the other side to prevail. Thus, both sides struggle to maintain unity, even against their members' will. They force all the factions that existed among them during peaceful times to unite for the common goal of defeating the enemy which seeks to destroy them. We must do the same, for this is the only way we will reach our desired goal, with the help of God. And finally, the Brisbane Habasarim, which Hashem made with Avram Avinu, also alludes to this. Avram asked, Bame'eda, by what shall I know that I will inherit the land of Israel? See Genesis chapter 15, verse 8. So Hashem says to him, take for me three heifers. So Avram did. He took all these cows, these heifers, he cut them down the middle. But the bird he did not cut up. And that can be found in chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. Hashem hinted to him that the bird, which represents Israel, see the normally Melech above, the bird in the Brisbane Habasarim refers to Klal Yisrael. So this Hasidic thought, Hashem hints to Avram that the bird which represents the nation of Israel should not be cut up into factions. It must be a united assembly. And then the people of Israel will inherit the land. Thus the Almighty promised Avraham that the Jewish people are guaranteed to inherit the land only when they are completely united. Any last thoughts? Very, very powerful thought. Brisbane Habasarim, so much going on over there. Avraham's bring a carbon according to Hashem's specific commandment, and now we're informed that Hashem says to him, yeah, but that bird, don't cut up that bird. Leave that bird intact. And the Noam Elimelech says, that's because that's Klal Yisrael. And we need that bird to be intact always. It's always got to be a united bird. That refers to Klal Yisrael. We need unity. When we have unity, we can do great things. When we have unity, the Jewish people are guaranteed, once again, they're guaranteed to inherit the land when they are completely united. So may it be by us, said about us, that we should be ba'achdus, we should finally find unity. We can disagree a shtickle, but we should at least give each other common courtesy, respect, be gores each other, acknowledge the existence of one another. This is very, very big. We don't have to agree on every single minute detail of philosophy and outlook and ashkafa and everything, but we can at least be courteous and derech eretz-oriented Jews to each other. And in dem schus, may that be that which unites all of Klal Yisrael, and in that way we should all have the schus to get back to the land of Israel and be zocha to see Mashiach tzidkenu b'mehera v'yameinu, amen. My dear friends, thank you so much for joining us live and over the phone, all three of you over the phone. Zeitz gesund. Have a good rest of the week. And enjoy, and God willing, we'll be seeing you for Tanakh Tuesday. That's still on tomorrow night, as usual,
1 Kings chapter 8 at 7:30. Shmuel Plotzker signing off. Have a wonderful day and a great week and all the best. Hatzlacha.
What was the name of the other selective?